We want to welcome all of you to this exciting course on Bible prophecy in the end times. Amen. As we look around at what's going on in our world right here today, all over the world, there couldn't be a subject more significant, more important, and more relevant to us than Bible prophecy and the end times. And so we have a lot of subjects to cover over these in this course. We welcome everyone who's taking the courses by correspondence and on the internet, online, here in class, and we have students everywhere taking things all over the world. And so wherever you might be taking this course, God bless you, welcome, and we're excited to be able to share the teachings together. We're going to be learning about a lot of things that are not in traditional American Christian Bible prophecy books. The things that you will find in most traditional Western Christian Bible prophecy books aren't in this course at all. So we're going to be studying things that maybe there's an area of subjects that are important to God that maybe hasn't got into the marketplace yet. Amen? But it's time for those things to come forth. And so this is all from a new book that I have on The End of All Things is at Hand. Are you ready? And we'll learn more about how to get that book later on. But we'll be talking about 10 prophetic signs that are in the Bible about the end times, America in prophecy. Anybody interested in that? The church in prophecy, the kingdom of God in Bible prophecy, the nations in Bible prophecy, world empires in Bible prophecy, the Arabs in Bible prophecy, Gog and Magog in Bible prophecy, how to prepare for the end times, how to serve God in the end times. By the time we get through all of that, maybe the Lord will be here. And he can finish up the course with all of us in Jerusalem. Amen? Hallelujah. So anyway, you have a syllabus, those of you who do have a syllabus. On page one, there's a couple of scriptures I want to bring to your attention. We won't turn and look them up, but you can make reference to them. First of all, Matthew chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, Jesus rebuked some of the religious leaders. He said, you can discern the signs up in the sky and tell what the weather is going to be. Is it going to rain or is it going to be sunny? But you can't discern spiritual signs, the prophetic signs. Now, since Jesus said this, there must be some prophetic signs for us to observe, or he wouldn't be saying this, right? So we want to see what some of these are. Also, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20 and 24, the writer says that we should encourage one another as we see the day drawing near. As we see the day drawing near. So he says, as we see the day drawing near, so it must be that we can see something going on that lets us know the day is drawing near. Amen? And that's what we want to look at here in these first couple of sessions. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 6. It says that we should be like the watchman. You know, the watchman has a very important job on the wall, looking out for the enemy, so he can't be drinking at night. You know, he's got to be awake, he's got to be sober, he's got to be alert. So the writer of Thessalonians, Paul, says we need to be alert, awake, aware of the world that we're living in, amen, so we can know what is happening in our world today. The most important of these signs that we want to talk about this evening have to do with Israel and the Jewish people. And in the next session, we'll talk about others. So if you turn in your syllabus to page 2, and there's a place for you to fill in the blank, and I'm going to ask you to write this down with me, and say it out with me too, because that will help us to write it down correctly and remember it. The first place you'd fill in the blank on the top of page 2, sign number 1 is you just write, return of the Jews to their homeland. Can you say that with me? The return of the Jews to their homeland. This is probably the most important sign that we have in the Bible. The return of the Jews to their homeland. Now there's a scripture here that I want to read to you that's there for you. It's Isaiah chapter 66, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 66, 8 and 9. And here's what it says. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery? Says the Lord. Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb? Says your God. Well, this is a natural way that God is speaking about childbirth. And like a woman is in labor, and she knows that it's getting closer. Amen, ladies, if you're mothers, and you got all that pushing and all that stuff and breathing and all the things you go through. And when you're having a child, sometimes it doesn't always work out right, you know. Sometimes women, unfortunately, in our world today, have abortions. The child can be stillborn. There's so many complications, a miscarriage, many different things. But if all goes well, which it mostly does most of the time, the baby is born, everybody's happy, and there's joy to the people. And so God is using that sort of natural example. He says, I'm not going to bring the labor pains to my redemptive plan and not see it born. You see? I'm not going to cause something that I want to happen on the earth and let somebody hinder what I'm doing. I'm going to give birth, he says, to Zion, which is the kind of a code word for Israel, the rebirth of Israel, the Jewish people, the land of Israel. So we don't have to guess what he's talking about, right? The best I can do in this course and in the book I wrote is minimum of my opinions and just what does it actually say. When we give opinions, we can get in trouble. Now, we have to give opinions sometime, but our best effort is to see what does the Bible actually say itself. And when you find out what it says, you don't need a lot of theological gymnastics to try to explain it. Amen? Because it explains itself. So he says right here, for as soon as Zion was in labor, we don't have to try to figure it out and guess what it means, that he's talking about the reborn state of Israel. And these labor pains begin really in the late 1800s with the Russian pogroms, with the Jews leaving. Many of them came through Ellis Island to the New World, to America. But many of them, of course, also went to what was then called Palestine, later to be called Israel. It was never called Palestine by God, only by the world. Amen? It's always been called Israel by God and in the Bible. But it's interesting how God brought about those labor pains, because at the end of the 1800s, in the beginning of the 1900s, Britain, of course, was at the peak of its empire. And it's interesting, God is in charge of everything. Amen? He says he raises up leaders and puts them down. He puts the ones in place that he needs for his time. And so it's very interesting, if you do studying this sometime, it's a fascinating study. Most of the top political leaders in Britain, when it was at the peak of its empire, were what we call Christian Zionists or biblical Zionists. They believed that God had raised England up to be this great world empire, to use England to help the Jews return to their ancient homeland. Their mothers raised them with the Bible. God bless the mothers. And we're talking about people like William Gladstone, the Prime Minister of England in the late 1800s, David Lloyd George, who was the Prime Minister early 1900s, James Balfour, the Foreign Minister, who did the Balfour Declaration in 1917, General Edmund Allenby, Ord Wingate, others who were major leaders in the political and military world of the British Empire, were God-fearing, dedicated biblical Christian Zionists who felt, because of the debt that Christianity had to the Jewish people, Perhaps God had raised up the British Empire for such a time as this to help them get back to their land. And because they were the great empire, they could pull it off. Of course, we know when they eventually turned their backs on Israel, there was no more British Empire. Amen? And so that's sort of how this actually, God actually used natural things to bring this about. But there were many labor pains of the Jews trying to get back to the land. And of course, there were those who tried to abort that from happening, right? The standing Arab armies from the Arab nations and the neighbors of Israel attacking Israel. The day they announced their Declaration of Independence on May 14, 1948, Israel was born in one day, right? Just as the prophet Isaiah said. And they had all these people trying to abort the baby, Zion, and all kinds of things. Our own State Department has always hated the Jews and Israel, and nothing has changed today in the State Department. You know, leaders of presidents come and go, but entrenched bureaucrats stay on forever. And they continue on their agenda in their departments that they've been in for 20, 30 years or whatever. But anyway, God says he's going to give birth to Zion, and nothing is going to stop him from doing that. So you can go to Independence Hall in Tel Aviv, where David Ben-Gurion stood on May 14, 1948, and in one day, reading the Declaration of Independence, Israel was born as a nation. Now, the Bible connects the rebirth of Israel to the coming of the Messiah. It's so very clear over and over in the Bible. Here's a scripture we can read at the bottom of page 2. It says Psalm 102, verse 13 and 16. Here's what it reads. You will arise and have mercy on Zion. That means Israel, the people of Israel, the land of Israel. For the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. For the Lord shall, what's it say, build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. Hallelujah. Now we kind of write it today, when the Lord builds up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Or, for the Lord shall build up Zion, then he shall appear in his glory. We'd put some of those words in there today. But the point is, the Bible clearly connects the return of the Jewish people to their ancient land as one of the most important signs of the fact that we're living in the days of Messiah. On page 3, there's some scriptures that we can read together without comment because they're self-explanatory. Isaiah 44:5-6. It says to the Jewish people, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. That would be the former Soviet Union, of course. And to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And so God says he's going to bring the Jewish people from all the nations where he scattered them back to their ancient land. We'll talk about that here in just a little bit more in a few minutes. Now, the Bible also says that this will be such a huge aliyah, the Hebrew word, you know, going up to the land. When Jews return home to their land, it's called making aliyah, going up to the land. And so the Bible says this is going to be such a tremendous opportunity for millions of Jews to return to their ancient land. It will dwarf the exodus from Egypt. Think about that. Every year at Passover, you know, they're remembering their exodus from Egypt. This is going to be remembering our exodus from America or wherever they are, you know. Now, let's read it for ourselves. Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 to 15. Here's what it says. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. And so in the late 80s and throughout the whole 90s was the great exodus of the Jews from the former Soviet Union. Approximately 1 million Jews from the former Soviet Union made Aliyah to Israel in the 1990s. And I'm grateful to be able to say that the Lord let the Christian Zionists participate in all that, because organizations that we all relate with and have worked with for decades brought over 100,000 of those Jews back to the land. We have paid for that on planes and ships and other ways over land. Our own organization had a very small little part directly paying for a busload of Jews from the Ukraine to get back to the land. So you send them to the nearby safe airports, and then they're flown into the land where other Christian Zionist organizations feed them, clothe them, and take care of them, like it says in Matthew that we're supposed to do the least of these, my brethren. Can I have a witness? Amen. There's about 13 million Jews in the world today, and about 5 million live in Israel. About 5 million or so, 6 million here in the U.S. The rest live in Europe, Canada, South Africa, Central South America, Western Europe. Now, the interesting scripture here that we're going in our lifetime to see this scripture fulfilled is Ezekiel 39:28. And there, God says that He will leave none of the Jews behind among the nations. That's a big, powerful, shocking statement. You have to think about it. You have to selah. You have to pause and meditate. You have to think about what that actually says and means, that God will leave none of the Jewish people in the diaspora, that is, among the nations, but that He will bring them back from all the nations of the earth back to Israel. Now, of course, the majority are in Western Europe, but particularly in the United States. Unfortunately, with all the anti-Semitic activity all over the world rising at a level since the Holocaust era, Jews are seeing that their time in the Gentile nations is coming to a close. And God has greatly blessed them, but the wise ones know the signs of the times and are awakening to this and are making their preparations to return to the land of Israel. The number one Jewish organization in the country that is actually leading that is called Nevesh B'Nevesh, means soul to soul. Nevesh is the Hebrew word for soul. And they were initially funded by money from the Christian Zionists to help them have enough money to get started to help Jews in North America who wanted to make Aliyah, but it's so hard, not only uprooting your whole family, but, you know, getting jobs and getting settled into a whole new world across the big ocean. So it takes a lot of money, and Christians have helped initially fund those efforts. They only have a small goal of about $5,000 a year right now, but you see, when you see the little blade shoot through the ground, you know that a harvest is coming. So this is like the first fruits. Now, I've got a couple of articles to read to you about that, about the Jews leaving the area, leaving America, leaving the West, and making Aliyah back to the land. This is an article from Israel Today magazine. It says, "When Mammon Becomes a God." And I'm just going to go down to the last part that says, "The Global Financial Crisis in Israel." It says, "In recent years, a small but growing number of Jews have been immigrating to Israel from wealthy countries. Now, in the wake of the financial meltdown," "the number of American Jews wanting to immigrate to Israel has increased dramatically. Israel is one of the most secure countries in the world with regard to investments, because it has a conservative financial policy and is only marginally involved in speculative business investments. Therefore, we are now seeing the fulfillment of what is written in Isaiah chapter 60, that foreigners will bring the wealth of the nations to Israel. But why should they bring their wealth here? Because they wanted to be in a secure place. Warren Buffett, who they comment on, who's buying companies in Israel, was able to see this in advance. He was motivated by opportunity while others will act out of necessity. Global financial insecurity will prompt people to put their money where it is safe. How many of you have been wondering where that might be? The fear for the future will drive them to Israel. So in the broken symmetry of the global economic system, Israel will be a secure financial harbor, blessed and chosen by God. And when you offer free education for your children, when Jewish day school costs a lot of money here in America, there are many incentives that are going to be there to encourage the Jewish people to make Aliyah back to the land. It used to be that you couldn't use the A word, Aliyah, because our dear Jewish friends, understandably so, that they don't want to think about those things. And I can certainly appreciate that. And if you tried to talk about this publicly to your Jewish friends, that's the end of the friendship, basically. But to show you how far this has come, this is an article here that was in the Jewish Herald Voice newspaper this past week. And the Nevis Benevish, this is a half a page article, advertisement. The Nevis Benevish organization, which used to not even be welcome here because of what it was trying to do, has a half page ad in the local Jewish newspaper, short and long term Aliyah planning. Wednesday, such and such date is the meeting. Those of you who want to make Aliyah to Israel, come to the meeting and we'll discuss the ways that this can happen. Amen. This is huge progress in just a year or two. I mean, to have a full half-page ad in the Jewish community in our city announcing these things when it used to be, we don't want to talk about this. And they have a Go North campaign, which is their latest campaign to settle Jews up in the Galilee because they need a greater Jewish population up in the Galilee. So there's many things going on in our world today that are going to encourage the Jewish people to realize their greatest destiny is in the land of Israel, not in America and in the other nations. Amen? And so we're going to see this happen here in the near future. There's also another article. Now, this is amazing. This is... The headline is, Jews have no future in America and should all move to Israel. That's pretty blunt. This is not some Christian saying this. This is, says Jewish agency chairman Zev Belsky. The guy who's in a very high position with the Jewish world in America. And here's his quotation. One day the penny will drop for American Jews, and they will realize they have no future as Jews in the U.S. This is amazing. This is not hush-hush. This is, you know, a major Jewish leader addressing major Jewish leaders in a major Jewish conference a while back. We have to get them to move to Israel, and then Ariel Sharon's vision of 1 million Olim, that's immigrants, from America will come true. He said that while in the United States to participate in the world's largest annual gathering of Jewish leaders, and this was his speech, asking if American Jews were fighting a losing battle to stay Jewish, Belsky answered in the affirmative. But he urged the American diaspora to continue to fund Jewish education and renew efforts. And there's more that is in the story. But this is amazing. This is incredible. This is a major Jewish leader speaking at a major Jewish conference with major Jewish leaders attending, saying you have no future as Jews in America. Now, this is not something from Dr. Richard Booker's course, you know, that's 50 years ahead of time. This is the Jewish people themselves are saying these things. So, number one, the Jews, Israel will be reborn as a nation. The Jews will return to their ancient land. Number two place, to fill in the blank quickly here, Number two, in the middle of page four, the Jews will repossess Jerusalem. Can you say that with me? The Jews will repossess Jerusalem. Okay, number two, the Jews will repossess Jerusalem. Now we won't turn, but the scripture reference is there for you. Luke 21:24. This is a statement where Jesus said Jerusalem would be trodden down underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Jesus says, he gives a prophecy actually, it's all come true, that there's something called the times of the Gentiles. And that time of the Gentiles, when God's favor and blessings is on the Gentile nations, one day in world history, that time will come to an end. And God will once again give his favor on what's called the time to favor Zion. And the Jewish people will once again find the covenant blessings of God in their covenant land. And as part of that, Jesus says they will liberate and reestablish themselves in their ancient capital, Jerusalem. Now, let me read you a most incredible prophecy. This was given by a rabbi in the 1200s. He was a Talmudic sage, you know, a leading rabbinic scholar. He was a mystical type of man. And so he had a revelation, a prophetic word. And he prophesied in the year he died in 1217 A.D. In 1217, this is a German rabbi, Judah ben Samuel, in English, okay? Rabbi Judah ben Samuel, a German rabbi. The year he died in 1217, here's what he said. He prophesied that the Ottoman Turks, of course there was no Ottoman Turkish Empire in the 1200s, that the Ottoman Turks would conquer Jerusalem and rule the holy city for 8 jubilee years. Well, many of you know that a jubilee is 50 years in the Bible. So 8 times 50 is what? 400 years. And many of you know the Turks ruled the Middle East from 1517 to 1917. I think that's 400 years. Then he goes on to say, afterwards, the Ottomans would be driven out of Jerusalem, which would remain a no man's land for one jubilee year. So another 50 years would go by when it would just be back and forth squabbling over it. So 1917 plus 50 is what? 1967. And of course, during that 50-year period, the British had the mandate from 1917 to 1948. And when Israel declared its independence, Jordan occupied the old city of Jerusalem for the next 19 years until 1967. And then he says, in the 10th Jubilee year, Jerusalem would return to the Jewish people, and then the Messianic end times would come. Wow. If that doesn't give you goosebumps, I don't know what does. Here's a rabbi, you know, not a follower of Yeshua, but a spiritual man, a mystical rabbi who had a revelation. And he said exactly what was going to happen 300 years later. So, of course, the only way he would know this is if God told him. The Jews will repossess Jerusalem. Now, before we get into that, I want to back up just a little bit about 50 years and talk about one of the most important battles in World War I, which turned out to be one of the most important battles in all of redemptive history. If you don't know what to look for, you miss these things, right? But this is the story of General Edmund Allenby, and I want you to write his name at the top of page 5. General Edmund, E-D-M-U-N-D, Edmund Allenby, A-L-L-E-N-B-Y. General Edmund Allenby. Here's the situation. The British, along with the Commonwealth nations, the Aussies, the Kiwis, the Australians, you know, and the New Zealands, they're trying to liberate the Holy Land from the Turks, from the Ottoman Empire, you see. It's 1917, just what the rabbi prophesied. And they're trying to get to Jerusalem, but, you know, they didn't have modern warfare weapons. So they got horses and men. And the only way, the road to Jerusalem leads through Beersheba, which is being rocketed by the Hamas in Gaza even as we speak. The road to Jerusalem led through Beersheba. If any of you know the land that well, Beersheba is down in the Negev. It's down in the desert. And the thing that's important about Beersheba is it has wells, and wells have water. And the only way these British soldiers, along with the Aussie New Zealand team, could get to Jerusalem was to somehow get to the wells at Beersheba so they could get water for the horses and for the soldiers. But you have a problem here. Facing them in the front are the Germans and the Turks defending the wells. In the back is the desert. And looking at this battle scenario from just a human standpoint, it's tactically impossible for them to do this. They've got to somehow ride their horses in open desert land up to the walls of Beersheba, where the Germans and Turks are waiting there just to pick them off. And they can't wait any longer, another day. They've got to get water right then. Well, it's impossible for everyone but God. Amen. And the 800 Australian light horsemen who on October 31, 1917, in a story I won't tell you because you can rent a movie called The Light Horseman, and I would encourage you to do that. Some years back, it won the Australian Academy Award Movie of the Year kind of deal. It's an incredible movie. People watch it and may not know the redemptive history of it, because it was that battle where the light horsemen did a maneuver they had never ever done in their entire military history. How to get your attention. Enabled them to defeat the Germans and the Turks, liberate Beersheba, get the wells and the water for the horses and for the soldiers. And that enabled them then to go on a little bit later under Allenby's leadership and liberate Jerusalem from the Turks. Now, Allenby was another one of these God-fearing Christian Zionist leaders, a military leader, general in the British Army. And when he was a young boy, his mother taught him to say a prayer that's given for you there in the syllabus. And here's how he ended his little day beside his bed. Picture of being there with him, the little boy, putting him to bed, his last little bedtime prayers. And here's the prayer. And, O Lord, we would not forget your ancient people, Israel. Hasten the day when Israel shall again be your people and shall be restored to your favor and to their land. Wow. Is that absolutely mind-boggling? Is that absolutely amazing? This is the little boy who God would raise up years later and be the answer to his own prayer. Wow. On December 9 of 1917, his troops were entering Jerusalem to expecting a big fight. And they found an eerie silence in Jerusalem, the old city we're talking about, you know. All the Turks had fled. And, well, why aren't they here to put up a fight? Well, I explain it for you in the text. Allenby, his name, has a mystical meaning in Arabic. When read from left to right in Western style, the name is Allah Nabi, which means prophet of God. When read from right to left in Arabic, it means son of God. In Turkish, it means scourge of God. Well, when the Turks heard that somebody named Allenby was coming to liberate the city, they're not going to mess with this guy. They're going to get out of Dodge or Jerusalem, we should say, quickly. They were absolutely petrified, terrified that the scourge of God, the prophet of God, the son of God is coming to liberate the city. They took off as fast as they could, and there was the city left unguarded. Is this amazing? Is this God? Is this a God thing? You can see God in all these little stories here. And so 2 days later, on December 11, Allenby, the God-fearing man that he was, did not want to ride his horse into the old city. There was no pomp, no ceremony, no bands playing, no marching bands, no big parade for the conquering general. Humbly, he knew that this was what the Messiah was to do. He got off his horse. You can see old videos of it here and there and yonder on the newsreels. And walked in humbly to the old city and accepted the surrender from the Turks, and fulfilling the rabbi's prophecy from centuries ago that the Turks would be ruling the land for 400 years. And then here's the British Empire, the greatest empire of all time, with a Christian Zionist general leading the way to liberate the city. And for the first time in a long line, centuries, Jerusalem came into the hands of Western Christian powers. God used the British for that purpose. Now, at the bottom of page 6, part of liberating Jerusalem's story is I want you to write in 3 words, the Eastern Gate. Can you say that with me? The Eastern Gate. Okay, what are we talking about? The Eastern Gate. You've been to Israel and you know what the Eastern Gate is. You've stood on the Mount of Olives and looked across the Kidron Valley and seen the sealed up Eastern Gate. And Ezekiel chapter 44, the first 3 verses, we won't turn. But it says there, God speaks to the prophet and says, I'm going to have this gate sealed up because my glory came in through this gate, and my glory is going to part through this gate. And in ancient times, you know, mere mortals can't walk in the footsteps of the glory of the great empire king or the god or the whatever. So God says, I'm going to seal up this gate because one day in the future, I will come back to Jerusalem through this gate. Wow. And I'm going to keep it sealed until that day. Many, many centuries went by for the final fulfillment of that prophecy took place. And you can read about it there in the syllabus. Solomon the Magnificent, he was a great military leader for the Turks. And in 1545, he built the wall that's around Jerusalem today, the wall around the old city. He's the one who built that wall. And he heard the stories about this Jewish Messiah going to come through this gate. So he said, okay, I'll know what I'll do. I'll just fix that. I'll just seal it right up and keep him out. Well, hallelujah. And then he put a Muslim cemetery right in front because he figures that no Jewish holy man, thinking a priest, a Levite, could desecrate himself by walking through a Muslim cemetery. Now, Peggy and I have, most of us, you know, you only get to look at the gate across the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives. I see it at a distance. Well, you know, Peggy and I have friends. We've actually been right to the gate, laid our hands on the Eastern Gate itself, and prayed for the coming of Messiah. An Arab friend took us through the Arab sacred burial ground up to right to the gate itself. And it's an amazing story that we don't have time for. But in 1967, when the Israelis were trying to liberate Jerusalem in fulfillment of all these prophecies from the Jordanians, a little commando squad that was part of that, they were having trouble getting into the old city to fight the Jordanians. And so one of them in the squad suggested, why don't we surprise them and blow up the Eastern Gate and go in through the Eastern Gate? Oh, this would not be good. And as God has things, there was an Orthodox Jewish man in that commando squad who told them the story about the Eastern Gate, that this is sealed up for the Messiah. We can't do this. And so they went a few yards down the street there to St. Stephen's Gate, which is an open gate which you can drive a car into, maybe a tank, and went in through St. Stephen's Gate, also called the Lion's Gate, and liberated the old city in 1967 in that six-day war, fulfilling these scriptures. And so when Messiah comes, I think he's going to speak out very loud Psalm 24, 7 to 10, which is given for you at the bottom of page 7. And with a thunderous voice, I think he's going to say, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And that sealed up eastern gate will just explode apart, and the Messiah will go right through that eastern gate into the rebuilt temple, into the Holy of Holies, sit down and proclaim himself King of the Jews, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's give him a hand clap. Amen. Hallelujah. May his name be praised forever. Now, there's a beautiful poem here for you about the Eastern Gate, and I'm going to let you read that for yourself because it takes a little bit of time, but it's an incredible, inspiring poem. I usually read it when we're in Jerusalem, up there on the Mount of Olives, looking out towards the Eastern Gate. And it's very inspiring, but you can read that maybe when you get home this evening. You won't be able to sleep, though. You'll be so excited reading it. So let's go on to page 11 then. And we want to look at the third prophetic sign that will be the last one we'll look at in this lesson. The third prophetic sign, bottom of page 11, where you'd write in the place. Number 3, the Jews will rebuild the temple. Can you say that with me? The Jews will rebuild the temple. Okay? Now, of course, not all Christian theologians and scholars believe that the Jews are going to rebuild a temple. They know that Jesus said it is finished, and to them that means that God is finished with all this stuff. The Christian church has replaced the Jewish people. There's no place for any of that at all in God's plans at all. And they can't grasp why God would allow something like that to happen. They know we're the believers of the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, so why does he need a building again? You know, he's got these human buildings to live in, it's, as the argument goes, and we probably wondered that ourselves maybe. The Jewish people are also at odds about it themselves. Some believe that the Messiah is going to rebuild the temple when he comes, and any human effort to do it is the highest of blasphemy. And so they fight among themselves all the time about this. Others believe that it's up to the Jews themselves to rebuild the temple, and then when it's built, invite the Messiah to come and establish his throne of David there in Jerusalem. So there's all kinds of controversy and different views about this, but what we want to do is see, what does the Bible say anything about it? Who cares what I think, right? That's irrelevant totally. Does the Bible have anything to say about it? And since we believe the Bible, if we can see it clearly enough in the Bible for ourselves in its own context without pulling something out and making it mean something it doesn't actually mean in its context, then maybe we can get a handle on it, right? Now let's look at a couple of scriptures here on page 12. Now the first one is written out for us, so you can read it there with me. It's Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, a scripture that you know well. We sang this scripture many times. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days," when is that? The latter days, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains," God's house, "and all the nations shall flow to it." Remember in Isaiah, the prophet said God's house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. This is the same kind of statement. Many people shall come and say, that's me and you, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Amen. He shall teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, or Zion, will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So how can we go up to the house of the God of Jacob if there's not one? Amen. So there has to be one according to Isaiah. Now in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we won't turn, but the point there is that Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. Some believe that Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, in the intertestamental period, the Syrian king, was the fulfillment of that. Others later would say it was Titus in 70 AD when he destroyed the city. But if we keep going down in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus, Yeshua, his Hebrew name, he made the same kind of statement, that when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. So he didn't see that Antiochus Epiphanes was the ultimate fulfillment of that, because that happened 170 years earlier, see. It was a type of it, but it couldn't have been the full deal, because here's 170 years later, Jesus is talking about the same thing. Some again would say, well, that was Titus in 70 AD, but he didn't go into the temple. He burned it down. You see, the whole thing, Jerusalem, the temple complex, everything was burned down. So it didn't happen like that. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Paul talks about the one who opposes God, exalts himself, and it sits in the temple of God to be worshipped as God himself, which has always been Satan's career path, you know, plan to be worshipped as God himself. That's an end time statement about the era, the age of the tribulation period, the end of the age. Now, the Apostle John, a Jewish fella, was in the Spirit on Shabbat, on the Lord's Day, he says, and he had this big revelation called the Book of Revelation, and he talks about all this stuff too. And he wrote that about 90 AD, as best we understand. So that's 20 years after Titus. And in Revelation chapter 11, 1 to 2, he talks about the temple of God in the tribulation period. So we had the first temple under Solomon, where the second temple, when Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, they come back from Babylonian captivity, greatly enlarged upon by Herod in the New Testament era, destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. So this speaking about a third temple at the end of the age, during the period of the tribulation period. So we as Christians would say, well, why would God do something like that? Jesus said, it is finished. We're all the temple of the Holy Spirit, blah, 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 blah. You know that as a Christian believer, but our Jewish friends haven't quite had that revelation yet. So this is a Jewish temple, not a Christian one, in Jerusalem. And so our dear friend Rabbi Chaim Richman, you know, at the Temple Institute, we take you there every year. It's one of the most fascinating places to see, because they have already built and made, we'll use that word, made about 90% of all the vessels, including the high priest's garment and the menorah that cost a whole big fortune of money, you know, ready and in place for when some incident happens to allow the temple to be rebuilt. They're ready in place with all the vessels, pretty much. Every year they train thousands of young Jewish men at the yeshiva to function as the priests when the temple is rebuilt, and know how to reconstitute the Levitical system in your favorite book of the Bible, Leviticus. And all of that is in place. The believing remnant of Jewish people in the believing in these things, they've made themselves ready for it to be a reality when some politically correct that moment happens where they can rebuild the temple, or a big war, or maybe a little earthquake that brings down the Dome of the Rock. To me, I believe it will be a great magnet drawing the Jewish people back to the land. It'll be irresistible for them. Now, this is not just a Christian understanding. The Jewish people, the Orthodox Jews, have believed this forever. A couple of comments we'll read. This is from the Amidah. The Amidah is the core prayer of the Jewish people for thousands of years. What we call the Lord's Prayer is just a paraphrased summary of the Amidah. Jesus, a Jewish man, prayed Jewish prayers. I wrote a book, Ancient Jewish Prayers in the Messiah. It has a whole chapter or two on the Amidah and how it's the same as what we call the Lord's Prayer. And it all talks about, in certain places, the return of the Jews to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple. Here's the 14th blessing, bottom of page 13 says, "And to Jerusalem, your city, may you return in compassion, and may you rest within it, as you have spoken. May you speedily establish the throne of David within it. Blessed are you, Hashem, the builder of Jerusalem." And then the 7th blessing says, "Be favorable, Hashem, our God, toward your people Israel, in their prayer, and restore the service to the Holy of Holies of your temple." That's very clear, isn't it? "The fire offering of Israel and their prayer, accept with love and favor. And may the service of your people Israel always be favorable to you. Blessed are you, Hashem, who restores his presence to Zion." This has always been the prayer of the Orthodox believing Jewish community down through the ages, that one day, you know, next year in Jerusalem, the Passover cry, that we will be restored to our land and back in our ancient city with our temple rebuilt and the glory of God once again with us. God is answering that prayer even as we're living every day of our lives today. He just does it in phases. You know, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, it says in the Bible. Where we want these things to come right the next 5 minutes, it might be the next 500 years for God. But when you see these things falling into place rapidly, you know that the schedule is speeding up. You understand what I'm trying to say? He's expediting these things. So when you see Israel reborn, when you see the Jews liberating Jerusalem, when you see a little bit more in Jews in Israel today than in the diaspora, it's maybe 51 to 49, but it's still, it's like a huge sign written across the heavens that God is soon to bring the rest of them home, and the fullness of his redemptive plans and purposes for the Jewish people will be seen on the earth. So one last little thought for us here, this class, is the bottom of page 14. One more place to fill in the blank. Prophecy fulfilled in our times. Can you say that with me? Prophecy fulfilled in our times. You want to write that in, okay? Prophecy fulfilled in our times. People, I've been in the ministry full time for 35 years. That's a long time. And people often say, "Well, Brother Richard, I wish I was living in Bible times." I say, you are living in Bible times, the most exciting of all Bible times, the end of Bible times. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. And there's a few scriptures I want us to end up with here in our class. God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. Amen? Amen. He will perform his covenant word to the Jewish people, and the non-Jewish people that we've all been known as Christians all these centuries, we're grafted in with them, part of the commonwealth of Israel, and wherever they go, we're going to end up with them in our mutual destiny. Amen? Hallelujah. So be getting your passport up to date. Hallelujah. Let's read here Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Here's Amos. He says, I will bring back the captives of my people, Israel. They shall build the waste city. Just think of the miracle of Israel and the incredible productivity of the country. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land. Now watch the last part. And no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. No enemy of God and his people are going to pull them up from the land. You got to fight. You have to fight for what God has given you. You have to fight for your covenant provisions and blessings. You have to fight naturally with material military, and you have to fight in the spiritual realm also, of course. But you have to fight for it. But God says, I'm bringing you back and you're going to be there to stay. You will not be pulled up from your land. And so not only does God promise to bring them back to the land, he also promises to give them Jerusalem as their eternal undivided capital city. Here's Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. It says, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is God's hometown. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And look at Zechariah 8, 7 and 8. Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Do you see that? Look at it real carefully. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Now, if you're the enemy of God, what would you want to do? Keep them from dwelling in the midst of Jerusalem, because the word of God would not be fulfilled and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would prove to be a false god. Dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And so the Lord, through the prophet Joel, a scripture many of you know well, gives a final parting shot warning to every world leader that would try to divide the land. Your popularity in the polls will plummet down to the worst in modern history. Joel 3, 1 to 2, for behold, in those days and at that time. Well, what days and at what time? If you just keep reading, see, he tells us. When I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them. See, that's what Jehoshaphat means, the valley of God's judgment. On account of my people Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land. So if a world leader comes along and says, we need to divide up the land, that world leader comes under the judgment of God. And so does the nation that world leader leads. You with me?
Yes.
Now finally, on page 16, some questions that you can contemplate for yourself. One, why is it important to study Bible prophecy? Two, why is the rebirth of Israel the most important prophetic sign of our times? Three, why do you think the world wants Israel to give up her God-given land and divide Jerusalem? Four, since Jesus was the final sacrifice for sin and believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit, why should Christians care at all about the Jews wanting to rebuild their temple? And question five, how can you apply what we're learning in this lesson to your life? Amen. and amen. Let's give the Lord a big hand clap of appreciation.